Father, we thank you that we have your written word in a language that we can read and understand. And Father, we thank you that we have your word, revelation that has been breathed out by you. And thank you that we can read it in a country where we are free, where we're not persecutors. And so we pray now, would you please give us minds that understand? And we pray more than that, would you please give us humble hearts before your word? That are encouraged, but also challenged. We pray that we would respond in faith and obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think any of us here will ever make it onto the Sunday Times rich list. Maybe you'll prove me wrong. Who knows? But you need at least £85 million if you're to be included amongst the wealthiest people here in the UK. That's the Sunday Times rich list. However, despite not making it onto that roll call of the mega rich, you can visit www.globalrichlist.com and find out where you sit in comparison to the rest of the world. I'm sure many of us have come across similar websites. This last week, I keyed in my annual income, the value of my home, possessions and savings, and I was presented with some interesting facts and figures. So, for example, if the entire world was included on a rich list, I make it into the top 2%. More than 98% of the world's population, that's more than 7 billion people, are poorer than me. I make more than £10 an hour. Whereas in that same time frame, the average worker in Indonesia makes just 30p. What I earn in 12 months, hear this, it would take a labourer in Ghana 167 years to earn. They will never see so much money, not unless they miraculously live until the year 2181. Now, I don't work for Care International. That's the charity who runs that website. And although, of course, yes, it's good to support the fight against poverty and injustice, I'm not trying this morning to persuade us to make a donation. That's not my aim. That's not why I've shared those numbers. What I want to do as we start is remind us that when it comes to money and material possessions, in Bible language, we are blessed. Potentially some of the most blessed ever. Each and every one of us here, when it comes to riches and wealth, has been given a huge amount. Well, the psalm that we're looking at this morning was written during a prosperous time in the nation of Israel. It comes as the third in a series of thanksgiving psalms. In Psalm 65, David speaks of how God has cared for the people, the land. He has enriched them and bountifully provided for them. The language of blessing is used. It's been a year of plenty where their carts overflow and their meadows are covered in flocks and there's not a field that's not crowned with corn. Then in Psalm 66, we get this song of praise. The author understands that it's God who has been watching over the people. He has protected them and provided for them. He is the one who has brought them into this place of abundance. For Israel, when it came to riches and wealth, they too, like us, were blessed. They had been given a huge amount. And now we get to Psalm 67, which is our focus. And the writer acknowledges that again. Just glance down at verse 6. The land yields its harvest. Why? God, our God, blesses us. Do you see? God has given them the land and granted them a harvest. God has chosen to pour on them material possessions. But there's more. Have a look at verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine on us. This opening line of the psalm is based on a prayer that was given to the priests. You may recognize some of the language. We sometimes using it when we pray for a baby after they've been born. But it's originally found in the Old Testament book of Numbers, where the priests would constantly utter this prayer on behalf of the people. And at its center is a bold request for more blessing. Actually, after this sentence, you should be able to see a small letter, italics, in italics, a letter B, which takes us to a footnote and tells us that the Hebrew word seller was there in the original. People aren't exactly sure what that means, but it seems to be a musical term to indicate a pause or rest. Almost like the psalmist is saying, slow down, linger over these words, consider what's being asked and what you've been given. For God to be gracious and to make his face shine on us. You see, the Bible is clear. Whilst God could condemn the best of us, because he is gracious, he saves the worst of us. God could curse all of humanity. That would be justice. But because he is gracious, he offers blessing. And the blessing that's being talked about here is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's this undeserved, unmerited gift. It's grace, where guilty people receive a pardon and are accepted by God, where rebels against the Creator are forever forgiven. You see, the greatest blessing that God offers is himself. And I think that's what the end of verse 1 is getting at. The same God who formed the mountains, who formed the oceans, he offers his people his presence. The blessing of God is to have his face shine on you, for God to be turned towards you rather than away from you, for God to smile and be delighted with us, and for us to know the warmth of his presence in our lives. To have a relationship with God is blessing number one. And so for us here this morning, if we believe that Jesus Christ was charged for our sin and paid for it at the cross, this is the blessing that has been secured. God has been gracious to us. Not only are we here in this room blessed with immense material blessings, with riches and wealth, but we have been given immeasurable, immeasurable spiritual blessings. The face of God shines on us. We are blessed. Some of the most blessed ever. You see? Well, Psalm 67 now asks a huge question. Here's the question. Why? Why has God blessed his people, the Israelites back then, and the church here in Emerson's Green? Why? Why has he poured blessings on us and given us himself? Well, think of that pause or that rest at the end of verse 1. It's not a full stop. There's more to come. Have a look down at verse 2. The most important two words in the psalm start that verse. Verse 2. So that. You see, God has a purpose for his people. There's a goal behind his grace. God has blessed us so that. And we're going to see three reasons why. Three reasons why God has blessed us. Here's the first one. God blesses his people so that all nations will know him. God blesses his people so that all nations will know him. Let me read those first two verses again. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Although the word nations is used here, later in the psalm the writer talks about peoples and the ends of the earth. And so we're not just talking about the 200 countries around the world. This means every single people group. Jace mentioned that there are 7,000 unreached people groups. And that's out of 16,000 people groups across the world. The reason God has blessed us physically and spiritually is so that these groups would come to know him. Actually, God's purpose has always been global, from beginning to end. If you've got a Bible, just flick back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, which is on page 13 of these blue Bibles. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 are crucial. They set the stage for the rest of the Bible story and the whole of history. You see, God calls a man called Abraham, and he gives him a bunch of promises. Have a look at Genesis 12, verse 2. This is what God says to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. At this point, God is taking just one man, but this is the start of his global plan. Abraham will have a family, and that family will grow into a people group that will become established as a nation, and that nation will be blessed for the sake of the whole world. God's mission is for the nations to know him. Now flick to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, which is on page 1238. Now we get a picture of the future, when God's mission is complete. Here's the fulfillment of those promises that God gave to Abraham. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, John the writer is describing heaven, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. I don't know if you've ever been in a venue with more than 50,000 people, Wembley or Twickenham, the Millennium Stadium, if you like to go there, O2 Arena, where the crowd all sings with one voice. Well, the picture we're given of the future here is more glorious than any stadium on this earth. Nobody can keep track of the attendance figures here. And the noise is deafening. The ground is actually shaking underfoot. And when the Saviour enters, the crowd erupts. But did you notice who will be there? Men and women from each and every one of those 16,000 people groups. This here is the guaranteed end to God's global plan. From cover to cover throughout the Bible, God blesses his people so that all the nations will know his salvation. Many of us in this room call ourselves Bible-believing Christians. And as a church, we want to make sure we sit under the authority of the Bible. That's why we preach through the Bible week by week. And we sometimes bemoan the fact that there are churches in this land that don't teach the Bible, not least when it comes to issues of eternity, heaven and hell. But I wonder, maybe our shame is greater than some of those churches. We do believe in eternity, and we do believe in hell, because that's what the Bible says. Yet we make so little effort to stop people going there. I wonder whether we're tempted to ignore those two little words at the beginning of verse 2. So that. Yes, we realize that God has blessed us physically and spiritually, here in the present and in the future. But I wonder whether we're in danger of making a disconnection. We receive God's grace, but we reject his goal. We want to hear about how God has saved us, but we don't really want to listen when he sends us. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about going to one of the thousands of unreached people groups in this world? I had to ask myself this week, would I consider that? Would I consider going to tell people about Jesus Christ and how they can be saved? Maybe that whole idea seems a bit laughable, and you're just going to let this moment pass you by. Or perhaps you'll go on the defensive and you'll argue that there are plenty of needs in our own country. And that is true. But let me read you a paragraph written by a missionary called Nate Saints. He wrote these words shortly before he was killed by the people he was trying to reach. This is what he wrote. As we have a high old time this Christmas, May we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we be moved with compassion as our Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for those we have failed to bring out of darkness. Beyond the smiling scenes of Bethlehem, may we see the crushing agony of Calvary. May God give us a new vision of his will concerning the lost. Some of us in this room should leave behind our money and our material possessions. We should go with the knowledge of God's salvation to a group of people who are unreached. Some of us should stay here where we are, reaching out to those around us in Bristol, and then living in a way that means we can support those who have gone. Most of us live in the top 2% of the global rich list. God has blessed us for a reason. And it's not so that we can cruise through middle age, but so that we can contribute towards mission. God has blessed us so that all nations will know him. Secondly, God blesses his people so that all peoples will enjoy him. So that all peoples will enjoy him. You see, if God is this gracious Savior, which the psalmist has got in his mind as he writes those first two verses, if he's on the receiving end of God's blessing, he can't keep it in any longer. He explodes with praise. Look at verse 3. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. And he then repeats that phrase again in verse 5. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. Whenever we see repetition in the Bible, it's there for a reason. It emphasizes his point. But in this case, it also highlights some of the structure in the psalm. These two repeated phrases come before and after verse 4. Verse 4 is the heart of this passage. Have a look what it says. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see, the goal of God's grace, the reason we are blessed, is not just so that people will know God. He isn't just after people who have a better intellectual understanding of who he is. He wants people to delight in him. Think of the language that's used. The word praise has already come four times. Now we've got the idea of being glad and singing for joy. All these words describe people who are happy about God. Jonathan Edwards, an American pastor in the 1700s, said this: God created man for nothing else but happiness. And that's what we've got here in Psalm 67. When people know God's salvation, they'll praise him, and they'll be glad, and they'll sing for joy. Of course, happiness and joy are dangerous words. We need to be clear about what they don't mean. When Psalm 67 talks about joy, it's not referring to the superficial buzz that comes from a pay rise or from driving a sports car or from going on a nice holiday. Not that any of those things are bad. They may well be blessings from God. But the message of the psalm is we can experience true and lasting happiness even without any of that, if we've got God. After all, the Israelites here, the man writing this psalm, he was probably a farmer. He talks about harvesting. His method of transport was probably a donkey. And I don't know where he holidayed, but I doubt it was a 5-star hotel or private villa. But he had happiness in God. You see, joy can't be supplemented by prosperity or privilege. It can't be stolen by persecution or pain. If we know God, we know our Creator, the one who created us to enjoy him. Maybe we feel far from enjoying God in our day-to-day lives. But the day is coming where we will delight in him. Those verses from Revelation 7, they're a picture of people enjoying God, praising him. And if we trust in Christ, and if we keep trusting in Christ, we will be there on that day amongst the throng. But there's 123 million people in Japan who won't be there, many of whom are Buddhists. There's over 184 million people in Pakistan, many of whom are Muslims, who probably won't be there. There's over 1 billion people in India, many of whom are Hindu, who won't be there. You see, we mustn't ever forget that we've done nothing to deserve or merit God's blessing. Heaven is a gift of grace. You and I could have been born and raised in a small, unreached island, Mayotte, never to have heard about Jesus. Imagine that. Never meeting a Christian, never reading a Bible, never hearing about the Saviour, dying and meeting God, coming face to face with the judge of all people. Have a look down at verse 4. That's how he's described. The judge, one who rules with equity, with justice. And then he's described as a majestic king. He guides the nations. He is the sovereign over all. And there's not a person who won't one day stand before him. We have Christ. We are blessed. Millions do not know him, do not enjoy him, and won't enjoy him for an eternity. Think about this. Imagine you had been born in a different country, into a culture where Christianity isn't the primary religion, where you had little or zero chance of hearing about Jesus. If at that point you knew how high the stakes were, what do you think you'd want Christians around the world to do? You'd want them to do everything they could so that you had the opportunity to hear, so that the message about Jesus got to your land. You'd want the blessed people in countries like the UK to give sacrificially, maybe even to learn a new language, to uproot their family, to spend months investing in them before finally having the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And at that point, can you imagine the joy that they would experience as they come to know Jesus? Joy greater than driving a sports car or spending 2 weeks in the Mediterranean. When they grasp that they've been saved from hell and they're now on their way to heaven, they will delight. If you're a Christian here this morning, and I speak to myself, we are God's blessed people. Jesus is our gracious Saviour. He came to deal with our enemies of sin and suffering, Satan. And he came to rescue us from disease and death and from eternal destruction. We know him and we will enjoy him forever. But in the meantime, we give or we go before it's too late. If we don't give and go, nobody else will. God has blessed us so that people, all peoples, will enjoy him. Thirdly, finally, God blesses his people so that all the earth will fear him. So that all the earth will fear him. Now, broadly speaking, I reckon there are two kinds of fear. The first type is irrational fear. Like the child who's afraid of open wardrobes or dark corners or the shadow that the moon casts in their room. A child who has seen a film with a werewolf or a vampire in, and now they experience this irrational fear. They've got no real reason to be afraid. These creatures aren't real, they're fictional. But they still sleep with the cover over their head, and every time the floorboard creaks, they jump. Irrational fear makes them anxious. They don't have a reason to be, but it still causes them to make decisions, to act in ways that are unnecessary. The other type of fear is rational fear, such as the fear of being struck by lightning while you're holding an umbrella on top of a mountain during a thunderstorm. And rational fear in that instance is healthy, it's good. It's the kind of fear that perceives reality well and leads you to take appropriate action, like get out of the thunderstorm as soon as possible. Well, the psalmist says, when we know God, and even when we enjoy his blessing, we should still fear him. Have a look at verse 7. This is the psalmist's longing for the whole world. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. If God is this majestic king of verse 4, a natural response to him should be reverence and respect. He is the sovereign one who rules the nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's not been elected. He's not subject to anybody else. He can't be bullied or manipulated or tricked. There is no shred of weakness in God. He alone is worthy of the title awesome. And the reality is, a God like that should provoke in people like us a rational fear. There are various episodes in the Bible of where God gives people a glimpse of his majesty. And you know how they respond? They are overwhelmed. They fall on their faces. They're terrified. God's magnificence is frightening. It's completely rational for people to be afraid of him. I wonder, do you think about God in these sort of terms? I find it amazing how quickly I can lose perspective, how presumptuous I can become with God, somehow thinking that he has to prove himself to me. God has to justify his actions to me. He owes me an explanation for the decisions he makes, the way he tells me to live. No. And if you're anything like me, you need to be constantly reminded that God is God. You are not. He is the one who guides and controls the nations. I can't even control a sneeze. And so I should fear him. That's common sense. Not only is God this majestic king, he is also the perfect judge. Another reason to fear him. He rules with equity. God will judge every secret deed, both good and evil. Not one thing goes unnoticed by him. And there's no partiality with God, no bribing. You can't bribe him so that he turns a blind eye. He will sweep nothing under the rug of the universe. It's a chilling prospect. And again, if you're a Christian, praise God for Jesus. If we believe in him, there's no condemnation. We don't need to fear being punished. Jesus has dealt with that at the cross. But God still is the judge of the ends of the earth. We've been blessed. We've been sent by Jesus to reach every corner of the globe. There's nobody too far. While we sit here, there are millions in desperate danger who've got nobody telling them about how this judge will also be their savior if they trust in Jesus. Most people around the world are like somebody lying on a beach, worrying about their tan when there's a tsunami fast approaching. In this room, we've been told that it's on the horizon. We've been shown the only place where you can find shelter. And we've now been sent to tell as many people as possible how they can be saved. What do we do? Do we batten down the hatches and quietly wait? No way. We run everywhere. We tell anybody, urging whoever will listen to flee from the coming destruction. We think of the places that are perhaps least thought of, who other people might have missed, and we go to them and warn them. Here is where you find safety. We want the ends of the earth, the north and the south, the east and the west, to bow before this majestic king before they face him as their perfect judge. See, our understanding of how terrifying God is, our fear of God motivates us to get on with the work of praying and then proclaiming. Surely blessed people like us have no other option. So as I finish, let me read something that John Piper wrote in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. This is what John Piper says. If God blesses his people for the sake of the nations, then God is most likely to bless us when we are planning and longing and praying to bless the nations. If God wants his goods to get to the nations, then he will fill the truck that's driving towards them. He will bless the church that's pouring itself out for the unreached peoples of the world. When we move towards them, we're not earning God's blessing. We are leaping into the river that's already flowing. The goal of God's grace, the purpose for his people, for us, is the globe, the nations, the peoples, and the ends of the earth. As the village church, are we ready to jump into the river? As an individual, are you going to get on board with God's mission? Why don't we take a moment's quiet, and we'll sing our last song.